The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Deuteronomy 6, and we'll be reading all of chapter 6. Let us stand together as we revere God and His Word. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, everyone. And thank you, Joseph. Just wanted to add to the words that were said earlier. Obviously, physical training is, as the Apostle Paul said, of some good. But we know also that scriptures speak of the Lord's power being made perfect in our weakness. And we see that at the cross. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, and the gospel of the cross and the need for obedience and faith. I want to read that passage this morning in Hebrews 4. I'm not going to neglect it. So Hebrews 4, reading from verse 6 to the end. But I hope you'll see that that passage in Deuteronomy has some bearing on it. And the apostle writes, Since therefore it remains for some to enter God's rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Friends, I did hear Pastor David's introduction and his confidence, which I share, that in dark days, nevertheless, the light of the gospel is spreading. But there are signs in the world that appear to contradict that, and I want to speak to those as well this morning. We certainly live in times of great shaking. In Hebrews 12, it says that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And we live in such days when we can see that everything that can be shaken is being shaken. And these are not just local shockwaves. It's not just a local phenomenon to Canada. We can see it throughout the Western world, and indeed throughout the world. There is a great deal of shaking going on. Not only with respect to theological truth, the truths of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed that we read at the outset, but all definitions related to what a human being is, all definitions, are being targeted and destroyed throughout the Western world. And we can see this doctrinally. The emphasis this morning is on teaching, precisely because the passage raises this up as the preeminent issue, but also this is where the battle is being waged in our day, in the field of doctrine, which is brought into politics and is brought into law and elsewhere, and is brought into all of our lives as a consequence. And we can see this redefinition everywhere. Marriage is being redefined. Human sexuality is being redefined. Human life is being redefined in the abortion and euthanasia debates. What we have here is the beginning and the end of life being challenged. It's being seized and controlled, and it's going to be decided by us what constitutes human life. And if you address the beginning and the end, you've addressed the whole thing. We can see that justice is being redefined according to the notion of group rights as opposed to personal rights, rights of freedom, of religion, freedom of speech. All of these are being challenged and redefined in our day. Parenthood is being redefined. The government can be a co-parent, it's being said, in public. As the Supreme Court's unanimous decision made clear last week, that notion of human rights, and all of these are connected to the new notion of human rights, they can be promoted at odds even with the empirically verifiable facts before our eyes. I can claim I'm a woman. I don't think I look much like a woman. Never heard it said. John certainly didn't. So that doesn't matter. The sincerity of my intentions don't matter. My religious convictions don't matter. So religious freedom is being redefined by an appeal to a new form of freedom. It's not freedom of religion, it's freedom from religion. Now, this is, of course, not freedom at all. It's what our forebears would have called licentiousness. It's the public sanctioning of immoral behavior. We shouldn't be surprised at this. If we read Romans 1, it talks about a time when men will not only do immoral things, but they will demand approval for them and they will get it. This has always been the history of the world, by the way. It's not just speaking of a particular time in history. There's always been this pressure. But we are seeing it manifest itself particularly strongly in our age. What is perhaps surprising is that our public universities are leading the way in this. I said it's surprising, not because I'm actually surprised. Again, Romans 1 makes it clear that this will happen and does happen. I'm also not surprised because I'm a part of university life and always have been, went through the public university system and could see where it was going. I remember at the University of Durham when they changed the doors on the washrooms from men and women to male and female. What's wrong with that picture? I don't need to say much more. But you can see that, as, and I pick up on these things immediately, partly because it's just what I do. As soon as you see these things, you know something funny is going on there. And I say I'm not surprised because I have some knowledge of the history of this development. That's my specialism, 19th century theological challenges and so forth and how they develop and move forward. But we can certainly see for the past 200 years the foundation for what's currently transpiring, particularly since the Second World War, that universities have maintained steadfastly that the Word of God and Christian morality have no relationship to effective teaching and no relationship to true knowledge. And the person of the teacher and his moral standing, his moral activities, have no relationship to his effectiveness as a teacher. In other words, morality and knowledge have been completely separated. And this has, to some extent, been aided and abetted by Christians. It did not happen overnight, and it probably happened because of the attacks on the authority of Scripture in the 19th century. Christians, to some extent, gave ground on this, and they did not insist that the Word of God is authoritative in all of life, and particularly in the area of knowledge and of moral conduct. It is everywhere. But Christians gave ground on this, and we are bearing the consequences of that in our day. And so they effectively sought, it wasn't that we're going to go from Christian morality to immorality overnight, we'll go from Christian morality to neutrality, to a neutral ground. We call it agnosticism, where you can, it doesn't matter what you believe, it's just an inquiry and we're all on the path of inquiry and let's look at it from a neutral perspective. Well, God doesn't permit neutral perspectives. You're a believer, you're an unbeliever, there's no middle category in Scripture. You're either with God or you're opposed to God. And God searches the heart and he brings conviction. We'll talk about that some more. But it was on the basis of the belief that the Bible and Christian morality could be eliminated from the university and replaced by this posture of neutrality, which is actually, as I say, only passive aggressive. It's passive hostility to God, that the public universities throughout the Western world cut all their formal connections to the Christian faith. I could go through a history of it here in Canada, but just think of the universities, the, the oldest, or at least most eminent ones here, the University of Toronto was an Anglican foundation. So it was Western. McMaster was Baptist. Waterloo was Lutheran. Queens was Presbyterian. I could go through the list. They all had Christian foundations, and they had a Christian governance overseeing them as well. Now, over the course of the 20th century, these universities detached themselves from the Christian faith formally and also operatively moved to a supposedly neutral ground, which over time simply neutered the Christian faith. It's been neutered. And for the past 20 years, so is the public school system, as in secondary and primary schools. Done exactly the same. They've taken every vestige of the Christian faith out of the schools. So, we've been neutered. And now the gloves come off, because that's what we're seeing in our day. Now that Christianity has been neutered, Christians won't speak to these things because we're going to abide by the rules of neutrality. Now we can move to the end game, which was never tolerance or neutrality. It was imposing a new morality. This appeal for freedom from religion is increasingly manifesting itself in universities as a publicly condoned, publicly funded, legally enforced licentiousness. If you think the word is too strong, this past week, just this past week, literally, alone, I have a whole list of examples. But Yale University was holding a workshop to provide what they euphemistically called sensitivity training towards the practice of bestiality. Sensitivity training. Now, this is a euphemism. They're not calling for sensitivity. They're calling for us to repress our natural revulsion towards this, to desensitize ourselves. Now, by the way, Yale's motto is Lux et Veritas, light and truth. At Brown University, which is another Ivy League school, very eminent, it was announced again this week that beginning this fall, sex change surgery, cost $50,000, would be provided for free, courtesy of the Brown Student Health Insurance Plan. Now, they followed this. In doing this, they followed other eminent institutions, Harvard, Cornell, Stanford, University of Pennsylvania. You might have heard of them. And as many of you, just a couple of weeks ago, will know, the University of Toronto held a public orgy funded by student fees. And we can see similar developments in our school. Ken, could you put that up just briefly? I have put this up on the screen before, but not everyone has seen this. I just want to give you a sense of this is in the Toronto District School Board. These posters are being displayed to promote the new equity curriculum. You'll see that love has no gender. Apparently, it also has no number, because you can see two men and a woman, as well as two women and a man. If you could scroll a bit further down, Ken, right to the bottom, maybe. We're here, we're queer, we're in your school, right at the bottom. There we go, that one there. No rules for being a boy or a girl. Cross-dressing. Gender is something that has nothing to do with your body. That's fine. Has nothing to do with your biological sex. It's what you think about yourself. And this is in the schools. It's in the universities. Whenever I say these things and bring them to people's attention, their first response is shock. Their second is, it surely isn't. That's terrible. But that's just what the loonies are doing. I mean, that's crazy. But that's not going to affect us. Well, it's currently the case that, and I read this again on the TDSB website, that parents will not be allowed to remove their children from these classes precisely because to do so would be a violation against human rights. And don't think when the normativity of Christian sexual norms and Christian concepts of human life are removed, that there is ever going to be a stop to the push. Because where would that be? This is the thing I always raise to people's attention. If the norm has been removed and it's moving in a direction, where is that going to stop? Why would it stop? What would stop it? There is no new norm. Anything goes. It must go. So if the Church of God does not speak against this, who will hear anything to the contrary? Christians must speak to this because people don't know it clearly, and they don't want to hear it. I'm quite clear about that. But I see, and I think it's impossible not to conclude, that what we are experiencing in our day is God's judgment on our country, and not just our country, which is a direct consequence of generational faithlessness in the church by pastors and teachers and Christian leaders who have not trusted the authority of the Word of God, have sought the neutral ground to meet people in the public square, and now have been neutered and have no voice whatsoever. Church leaders have led their flocks into the wilderness, or allowed them to be led there, in the belief that they could have this common ground of neutrality. You would have thought their Bibles would have taught them there is no such place. Where civil society can flourish without the Lord and the giver of life being preeminent in it. How could Christians ever think this? It's like allowing yourself to be neutered by a death cult, a culture of death, so that you can meet them on a common ground. Well, you worship death. Let me be neutered so that we can have a common ground of the joint pursuit of death. That's what's coming in the church. It's hard not to be alarmed. It really is. When this sort of seismic activity is taking place, everything is being shaken right before our eyes. I don't mean that my purpose is not to shock, but I do need to be truthful about this and declare to you, because I see this, as do others here, but I can't stand on my own on this. We need prayer. We need to stand together on this. We need to address it. We need some truth talking, however, above all. I certainly feel above all for the young people who've known no other experience in their lives. It's only ever been shaking. Everything has been up for negotiation. And they look to their leaders, and what do they see? Capitulation. But we need to beware falling into doom and gloom. Because as I said, and Pastor David said at the outset, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is unprecedented in recent times for the church to face this sort of challenge. But it's not without precedent. And even if it were without precedent, what remains the same is God and His power. Think of all the examples in Scripture of where the enemies are marshaled against the people of God, and you have a little cohort who are faithful. What happens? That's a rhetorical question. We know precisely what happens. God's power is made perfect in weakness. And we read repeatedly throughout Scripture that God cannot be thwarted. He cannot be defeated. Even to Peter, when he knows that Peter is about to betray him before this, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. On you. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's to a man who is going to betray him. So if we as Christians recognize our complicity in this charge, recognize that Peter was also complicit in it, and yet he repented and turned. He was healed. He was restored. He became a rock in the church. Well, what is going on in our day if this is the case, though? What is going on? It would appear that the gates of hell are prevailing. It would appear that that is the case. But has the arm of the Lord gone short? Has the Ancient of Days become senile? When we say he's the Ancient of Days, is he unaware of what's going on? Is all that is left of Christian activity in this country an ever declining orbit of freedom in which we can just whisper about salvation, talk about it as our private experience, but not say it publicly, not tell people that they need to repent? I don't think so. I don't think so. Not for a moment. And we need to be clear on something that our passage this morning brings right before our eyes. The Lord is in his temple, and Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand, and that means that he rules, and he rules with authority. That was the same yesterday, it's the same today, it will always be the same. What we are experiencing are skirmishes. It may seem like a great battle. And for us it is. But the victory is certain. The victory's already been won. Friends, this is the first day of the week. Pastor David said that as we introduced the service this morning. This is the Lord's Day. I'm not actually one much for the church calendar. For me, after Easter, it's always Easter. And the Sunday, Easter Sunday, every Sunday is the Sabbath. Not because we're trying to replicate the Jewish calendar, but because we're commemorating that wonderful day when Jesus rose from the dead, and in that day we can ever after find our rest. Our Sabbath rest is in the atonement, is in the cross, is in the resurrection. That Easter Sunday is the first day of every week for Christians, because in that day, that Sabbath rest day, we find our rest, our restoration, our peace, our hope, our strength. As Joe said last week, we need to understand it chiefly theologically, not as a form of legalism. When we talk about the Sabbath, we're not becoming Sabbatarians. We're talking about a theological reality. We remember what the Lord did at the cross. We hear his word. We pray to him. We're renewed and restored. And we can work in the light of that rest. We can truly work precisely because we are truly rested. Note that the week begins on a Sunday. It doesn't end on a Sunday. You'll see different calendars begin on different days. Business calendars begin on a Monday. It's a problem. Christian calendars begin on a Sunday, and for a reason. So the day of the Lord's rest sets the tone, and it demonstrates that we rest in the finished work of Christ. I'm going to talk about that for a minute. So it's not that we celebrate doing nothing. We're not just vegging out, putting our feet up here. I'm working. Does that make me opposed to God's grace? I'm working on the Lord's day. No, that's not the point. The point of the Sabbath rest is we're celebrating the effectual presence of the finished work of Christ. We do it in the Word of God. We do it in the sacraments. And we find rest in his finished work. Even those of us who are working, the musicians, the pastors, others, and so forth. So you don't have to worry about switching your light switches on and off on a Sunday. That's got nothing to do with it. We rest in the finished work of Christ on a Sunday. That's our Sabbath. In him is our peace. We don't need to strive. We trust that he has provided for everything we need. Now, the fact that Christ's work is finished, and I say this to you because I need to assure you after the shaking, that his work cannot be undone. It cannot be, because it's finished. We don't need to be alarmed by the events going on in the world. It means that it can't be repeated. There's nothing we can do to bring it back because it's already finished. That means that we don't need to look for anything other than Jesus Christ and his salvation. Nothing else. We don't need to add to it. We can't add to it because it's finished. We can't take away from it because it's finished. It's complete. Now, the chief consequence of his finished work is that it cannot be stopped. Nothing can stop God and his victory over sin and death. Even the prevalence of sin and licentiousness in this country cannot stop the gospel working in this country. It cannot stop it. So long as men and women are faithful there will be a light in this country of Canada. We are experiencing a time of the wilderness. There's no doubt about that. The lights in Canada appear to be going out, but they're not gone out. You may feel like Elijah. You know, I'm the last one left. But there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. In that place, in Canada, there are many. There are many people who have not bowed the knee. And the Lord is our strength. And his reign will extend until the Great Commission has been fulfilled. It will keep on growing. Statistics say that there are 2 billion Christians in the world today. I'm not going to quibble over the definition. This is just to say that the Christian faith is not only growing, it is by far the world's largest religion. By far. Never mind all the media stuff about Islam. Simply a lie. It's there to discourage the saints, among other things. But it's a lie. As we read just a few weeks ago, at present we do not see everything in subjection to him. But in 1 Corinthians 15:25, we read, Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He reigns now, he will continue to reign, and his enemies will be put under his feet. If we are faithful, we may see that in our day. Irrespective of whether we see it, we must be faithful because he's faithful. There's no option here. There's no neutral ground. The neutral ground's been neutered, and now the new immorality's in. The question is, are you going to give in to that? So I have just one question for us this morning. One question. Are we going to perish in the wilderness? That's the only question we have to answer if we're Christians. Are we going to perish in the wilderness? Or are we going to strive to enter God's rest? Note this phrase here. We need to strive to enter God's rest. You can't just rest in God's rest. You have to strive in God's rest. It's still his rest. He's finished it, but we have to strive to live out in all areas of life the consequences of that rest. And that's the challenge that the author of the letter to the Hebrews asked to his readers. Over the past few weeks, we've heard repeated references to Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. You know, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as you did at Massa, and so forth. And it would have referred to the whole 40 years of wandering and disobeying in the desert. He didn't just lead them around 40 years for one act of disobedience. They remained disobedient. Joe talked about that last week. Great sermon, by the way. Do listen to it online if you weren't here for it. But it's one of the most frightening passages in Scripture. After all, these are the people of Israel that God has taken out of Egypt, freed them from bondage. They've heard his voice. They've heard his voice. He's fed them every day with every day new food, right? The manna. They get new stuff. They know he's there, and yet they still don't believe him. And so he allows them to die in the wilderness. They don't enter the promised land. Well, how about us? Have we been called, or have we called Jesus Christ our Savior? Have we regularly listened to his word, but at the same time allowed the mind of this world to shrink, to curtail the significance of the gospel? Have we given in on this? Have we allowed our Christian faith to be neutered? Are you a neuter when it comes to the gospel? Have we allowed unbelievers to take charge of our lives? Not just their own. We're not seeking to control them, but they are seeking to control us. Have we allowed this? Have we allowed them to take control of our children? Because in the passage in Deuteronomy 6, that is the chief reflection, that the chief purpose of that passage is to talk about education and to teach your children diligently. And then he refers to the event at Massa, and then he reminds them, when your son asks you, then remind them of this. This is significant. Not to teach your children, as it says in verses 17 and 18, to diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimony and statutes, and to do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it might go well with them, is to be disobedient in the same way as those who perished in the wilderness. Allowing your children to be taught by those opposed to the Christian faith is to be disobedient, because parents are commanded to educate their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. These are hard words, I understand that. We had a pastoral situation recently. I was in it with Joe, and Joe reminded us of the proverb that the blows of a friend are sweeter than the kisses of an enemy. I say this to you as a friend. But the point is that unless the children are taught that redemption wasn't just for the people who were brought out of Egypt, but was an operative principle for their lives, in other words, the Redeemer wasn't just the Lord who brought those people who are now dead out of Egypt. The Redeemer is their Redeemer. Unless they know that, they are doing their children not only a disservice, they are like those that lead the little ones astray that Jesus speaks of. Causes the little one to sin. God didn't save the Israelites for the parents. He saved them for their posterity and for all the future, so that they could have a right relationship with him. That's what it was about. It wasn't about inheriting the land. It was about knowing their Savior, their Lord and Savior, worshiping him. What did Augustine say in his Confessions? Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. What Augustine knew is what everyone throughout the history of the church has known. Rest can only be found in our God. And every generation must be taught that. You can't just wait for Jesus to intervene in a terrible situation which you've allowed to come about. God can do that. I was converted as an adult. So was my wife. So were lots of people I know. From the public universities, which are getting worse, as I said, that's possible. I'm not disputing that. But we are like brands being plucked from the fire. That's not the means that God has ordained for us to teach our children. And the very same charge, by the way, is in the Great Commission to the church. I'll read it to you here. Jesus came and said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. He's clearly including children there. He's also clearly speaking of unbelievers. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Disciple them. All nations, disciple them. Not just your children, all people. This is not about occupying the whole earth. It's not a mandate to take the land. And Hebrews 4, verses 8 to 10, the passage here, that makes it clear. It's got nothing to do with land. I'll read it. If Joshua had given them, namely the Israelites, rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on in the Psalms. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. I actually forgot, but I'm still going to use it here. Ken, can you pull up that poem? Because it's so good. This is by a man named George Herbert. It's called The Pulley. It speaks of God's rest and the way in which God uses all things to draw us to his rest. I'll read it to you. When God at first made man, having a glass of blessings standing by, Let us, said he, pour on him all we can. Let the world's riches which dispersed lie contract into a span. So strength first made a way, then beauty flowed, then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When almost all was out, God made a stay, perceiving that alone of all his treasure, rest in the bottom lay. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me, and rest in nature, not the God of nature, so both should losers be. Yet let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least, if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. The rest of God, which draws us, nothing can fulfill that need for resting in God. That's fine, Ken. It's not a place that we need. It's not a country. It's God and resting in him. As the writer says, Psalm 95 is written way after Joshua, and it's speaking of a rest that had not yet been given, but one that they had looked forward to. And in fact, in Hebrews 11:16, it makes it clear that all of those who have lived by faith have desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. In other words, God himself. He is their country. He is their city. He is their resting place. So the reference to the promised land is just a shadow and a type of the rest God intended in Jesus Christ. And the point of the Great Commission is that we Christians are to go into every corner of the earth and turn the hearts of all of the earth's inhabitants to God by teaching of his grace and his mercy, and by doing the works that will demonstrate that we are resting in him. What sort of works demonstrate that we rest in him? Ones that are not trying to make a name for ourselves. Loving and serving other people for no purpose other than their good. That directs people not to us, but to something else, to our God in heaven, who also acted like a servant. That's why Christians are always involved in acts of service. And you can be involved in an act of service whether you're called us to be in the so-called service industry or not. In business, you can still have a servant heart. It was once said to me by quite a well-known Christian leader that he had heard about servant leadership, but that wasn't for him. I smiled, but I was outraged, actually. I didn't know there was a plan B on the servant leadership front. I thought that's what Christian leadership was. That's not for me. I thought, that's true, it isn't. But that doesn't mean that you're in a good place, my friend. But anyway, so servant leadership is the way in which Christians can demonstrate the gospel to people. Or take the medical profession, for example. The doctor exercises a priestly function in caring for the body of the person, the mental health, the whole person. The doctor does this. But the doctor also exercises a discipling function there. Note how medicine has flourished in the West and has not in other countries. That's because Christians, first of all, thought that it was possible to heal. Secondly, that it was their calling to heal. And thirdly, that by doing so, they would be demonstrating and pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is life and healing. It's an active demonstration of their beliefs. It's pointing people to life. Same thing in prison ministry. You're taking people that are condemned by the world, and you're going and into those places and saying, you are a fellow human being just like I am. You're also a sinner. You've been condemned for it by the law. I'm a sinner. I just haven't been thrown here yet, but I have solidarity with you, and you know what? There's freedom from this. Jesus came to free those who are enslaved to sin. So all of these are gospel evidences of the truth of the Sabbath rest of God. But above all, it is primarily teaching in its strict, limited sense. It is chiefly teaching that is in the mind of the apostle here as the vehicle for being faithful to God, both in Deuteronomy and in the Great Commission. Now, I would say that I looked at Calvin's commentary on this, and he didn't mention Christian schooling. He didn't even mention it. So am I going against Calvin? Doesn't matter, right? He didn't mention it, but that's because he would have regarded it as self-evident that Christians educate their children. It says so in Deuteronomy 6. It says so in the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. Well, you're going to do it to all nations. You're going to disciple them across the world and you're going to ignore your children? That's just the height of perversity. As I say, he didn't mention it, but that's because it is self-evident. And from the very beginnings, it's not just that Calvin would have thought so. Christians always thought that education was the mandate of the church. Christians very early on, I can give you books if you're interested in this, in the history of Christian education, very early on, Christians started up schools in the classical world because they didn't like what was being taught there. They didn't trust the moral standing of the teachers. They recognized that non-Christians could not teach Christians to know Christ. And to know Christ is to know the meaning of everything. All knowledge is tied in. In him all things hold together. If you're not a Christian, you can't teach a Christian this, or the children of Christians that. So even if Calvin doesn't talk about Christian education, I still think that it's crucial, and it's particularly evident in a day in which education has divorced itself from the Christian faith and is now bringing in a new morality which is utterly opposed to Christian morality. That's why I've taken it here. So the education of children is a subset of the significance of the Word of God in general. It's true. It's only a subset. But even though making disciples includes more than teaching, it never is less than teaching. I've heard this repeatedly in response to my emphasis on the importance of Christian teaching. They say, well, discipleship involves a lot more than just teaching. Granted, but it never involves less than that. People will say it means more than that to avoid the specific and more limited sense that it includes that. All the time. It is never less than teaching our children. It does include more. So having warned the Hebrew believers to strive to enter God's rest so that they wouldn't fall in the desert, just as their forebears had, the apostle's main point here is to emphasize the need to trust in God's word, and in particular, his faithfulness to his own promises. You need to hold on and trust in his word. And that's because of the peculiar power of the word. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 here. There's a peculiar power of the word. I'm going to read it. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. No creature is hidden from it. It penetrates to the inner recesses of every person's heart. Every creature's heart is penetrated by the word of God. What this means, since not all are saved, is that the gates of heaven and the gates of hell are open whenever the word of God is preached. Conviction comes when the word is preached faithfully, always. No neutrality. There's no gray area. It's black, it's white. Are you going this way? Are you going that way? There is no neutral ground. The word of God doesn't allow that. I would be contradicting the word if I did not say that to you. I'm not going to do that. The language Paul uses here about the Word of God is analogous to what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, by the way. Jesus said in John 16, verse 8, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world. Well, so will the Word of God. What does this tell us about the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? Hand in glove. The Holy Spirit floodlights the Word of God. They work together. They don't depart from one another. You can't appeal to the Holy Spirit and contradict the Word of God. Now, conviction works in two ways. You can, just as it does in the court of law, either you can be condemned or you can be acquitted. But there will be conviction. There is no such thing as a jury that doesn't have a verdict. Eventually, a verdict is rendered. And in God's case, there is always a verdict. Now, the whole preceding passage up until this point, from Hebrews 3, verse 7, where Psalm 95 was first quoted, is a warning about the power of the Word of God to convict the unfaithful. It's not. It doesn't just convict the faithful. I think people ignore this fact. It's not just the faithful that are convicted, are given conviction. The unfaithful are also given conviction. So, Hebrew Christians, you are listening to the Word of God. Be wary because you are going to be under conviction. Make sure that your conviction is not to be disobedient. Obey. Strive to enter God's rest. And the same power of the Word of God that exposed and condemned the faithlessness of the generation in the wilderness continues to penetrate hearts. This is the hope for our nation. That same power which brought about the explosion of the church in Palestine and throughout the world that we read about in our Bibles, that same power is available to us today. Nothing has changed. The gospel hasn't changed. We can't add to it. We can't subtract to it. It's the same. He's the same. His power is the same. And there will be conviction. There will be conviction that we want nothing to do with God, or there will be conviction that we want everything to do with God. If we want everything to do with God, pursue that. Obey Him. John Calvin is helpful here. He notes that of unbelievers, however little their hearts are softened, he talked about their hearts like steel or iron, he says, even though they are not softened, they are of necessity restrained by their own feeling of guilt. They laugh, indeed, but it is a sardonic laugh because they feel as if they were being inwardly choked. And they make all kinds of evasions to avoid coming before the judgment seat of God. But unwilling though they are dragged there by this very word which they so vehemently deride. Now, this takes place in the public square right now. Joe was at a debate down in Windsor this past week, and I know that it was somebody who was an organization, the Freedom from Religion. And I know that there was mocking, because there is always mocking, and it always is related to and again, Joe and I have discussed this, in 99% of the cases, people's opposition to the faith is a moral objection. 99 is probably an understatement. There's a moral objection. They don't want this to be true, but they know that it's true, and that's why they don't respond with indifference, they respond with hostility. That's good. That means that you've done your job. It's not pleasant, by the way, but it's good. When people respond with hostility, that's not a bad thing. I mean, you have to be careful that you don't add your offense to the offense of the gospel, fair. But people responding negatively is not in and of itself a bad thing. After all, whenever Jesus spoke, we're told that people were restless, unhappy. There were divisions among them, even amongst the disciples. That's Jesus. And a similar conviction falls on the hearts of believers, but to a different and opposite effect. Calvin writes this, and I'm going to quote him because it's really good. He says, there is no thicker darkness than that of unbelief, and hypocrisy makes us blind in a terrifying way. The word of God scatters this darkness and puts hypocrisy to flight. From this comes the discernment and the judgment which the apostle mentions, since the vices which lay hidden beneath a false facade of virtues now begin to be recognized and to have their varnish rubbed off. So our hypocrisy and self-righteousness, and we're all guilty of this, it needs to be beaten out of us from the inside. It needs to be rubbed right out of us. And the Word of God does that. It's the inner workings that will transform your life. You need to hear the Word. You need to respond to the Word. You're not going to like the Word, but it's going to be good for you. Calvin, again, it applies its power to the elect to humble them by a true recognition of what they are so that they may flee to the grace of Christ. The Word of God tells us that we're sinners every time. And it also tells us that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. That means he came to die for me. That's good news. That's very good news. I didn't like the first message. I really like the second part. Once I know his grace, then I know that I'm a sinner. By the way, unbelievers know God's grace, by the way. They experience it. They just don't want it. It's not just they hear the condemnation of their sins. They experience the grace of God because it's the grace of God that reveals what their sins are. They hear the call to repentance. They hear the call to free forgiveness. They just don't want that. And a sort of fear falls on us whenever the word is preached. As I say, for one, it leads to animosity and hostility. For the believer, it's the fear that we love God. Although we love our God, we fall short in faithfulness to him. And so there is still in the heart of a believer some anxiety. I'm a believer, but look at me. Can God really accept me? I hear this all the time. And that's why I think we need to look at the conclusion of this passage very carefully, verses 14 to 16, because he's aware of this as well. And he moves on to a significant, it's not a diversion, a different tangent in the whole book of Hebrews here in verses 14 to 16. Since then, we read, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to say two things here. Firstly, he tells us that whenever we waver, and as the Apostle John puts it, whenever our hearts condemn us, we need to remember that God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. He knows everything. That's good news. And my advice here, if we're prone, and some people are, I don't know if it's a temperamental thing or if it's a sin issue, sometimes it can be either or, sometimes it can be both. Some people are more prone to anxiety and depression and fearfulness, and it comes from looking at their sin, which is the sin is there. I'm not saying it's not. My advice to you is that if you are plagued by these sorts of anxieties and doubts and despair and depression, then stop looking at yourselves. Just stop looking. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We're not called to endlessly navel gaze at everything that's wrong about us. There's a whole lot, and God knows it all, and he's working it out. It's not your plan of salvation, it's his plan of salvation. Fix your eyes on him. Stop taking charge of what he's in charge of, because you're no good at it. So we need this passage here to hold fast to the promises of God. Note that he says that exactly. We have to hold fast to our confession, to what we believe. Hold fast to it. That's your security. The world is shaking all over the place. Hold fast to it. Don't let it go. This is true. This will sustain you. You will not be moved from this. And God himself has approved and ratified the word of God. We can trust Jesus that his word is able to do this. Now, secondly, for the first time, the idea of Jesus not just as a teacher, but as a great high priest comes into the narrative. Now, we're going to Joe will expand on this in the weeks to come. But for his Jewish audience, and I'm concluding here, the image would immediately bring to mind the Levitical priesthood, and in particular, the great high priest, obviously, and in particular, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the high priest goes behind the curtain to commit sacrifice and prayer for the people of God. Now, the high priest always commits prayer on behalf of the people of God, but on the Day of Atonement, he also makes an atonement for it, a blood atonement. And this man was chosen, just one man, was chosen to reconcile all his brothers to God through his prayers. And now that high priest is Jesus. And that Jesus was not only God, he was a man. And he was a man just like us. And he is the one who's interceding for us. And you know what? The high priest's prayers were accepted. They weren't sufficient, but they were accepted. How much more will the Lord Jesus' prayers, who was sinless, not only be accepted, but be efficacious to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? That's what he's saying here. His prayers will do what we cannot do. Trust in him. This is a high priest who can soften God's wrath. He will plead before the Father. His prayers will be answered. And since he holds his hand out to us, we don't need to look anywhere else. It's God saying, trust me. So whenever we're struggling under the various weaknesses of our flesh, mental health issues, depression, anxiety, the cares of the week, the busyness, some calamitous event in your life, we need to remember that the Son of God experienced them too in order to encourage us by his power. Let's bow our heads in prayer. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is there interceding for his church, whose intercession is powerful, whose gaze is mighty, who sees to the bottom of our hearts and convicts us of our sin and of his righteousness. Father, as we look to the cross today and look to Jesus who was high and lifted up, not for his own sake, but for our sake, Father, we pray that you would convict us of our need of him, and that we would trust in him and him alone, and that we would obey all that your word commands us. We pray for a mighty outpouring of your Holy Spirit, not just in this church, but in this city and throughout this nation. Lord, we have no strength to do the things that your word requires, but you call us to be faithful. We thank you for this great gospel, which we are not able to fulfill, but we thank you that it is your gospel and that you can do it, and we trust in him. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.